I don't know if Jerry said anything, but Wednesday night we're going to go down to Papa's place instead of meeting here at 6 p.m. Normally we meet at 7, so it's at 6 on that night. Pretty good time. Tom's buying. Oh, he didn't say that? Oh, I thought he said that. But it's always a good time. I'm glad to have the Alaska people back with us. And the polar bears didn't eat them. Glad to have the Montana horse lady back with us, too. And one from just north in Michigan. Glad you're all here. I just like to pick on certain people, so it's always fun. If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 22 through the 25th verse of chapter 6, but I'm not going to read all that. I'm just going to read Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4 is called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A in our language. The Shema was something they recited twice a day. And I don't know if they don't still. Orthodox Jews may still do it. It's a super important verse. And if you haven't heard of it before now, shame on whoever it was that was preaching to you. But it's pregnant with all kinds of meaning. And it is perhaps best characterized as Israel's Pledge of Allegiance. Whenever they recited the pledge, they acknowledged that it was God who redeemed them and not some unknowable God or some ethereal concept of God. He is YHWH or Yahweh, and he intervened in history, that is in time, on their behalf, and called them out as his chosen people. And he also called them into a covenant relationship with himself. There has been no other God, and there will be no other God, who has done such a thing in all of history. There is none like him. We who know God today ought also to recite this. I don't mean word for word or anything like that. I don't mean to put us in the place of Israel, but just like Israel, we have been called out by God to himself, and we are in a covenant relationship with him as well. In fact, the things that we will see here in these verses that we will look at, and I'll just refer to them, there are types, shadows, pictures, examples of things that we ought to have in our lives as the same covenant chosen people of God that exists today. And I'll speak of them in that way. There is almost a direct taking of the things that they were to do into the lives of ourselves and as covenant people, that is. We who know God should be very much like the Israelites were. I think of the Israelites actually and their journey, counting the Exodus and, of course, the redemption from Egypt, the slavery that they were in, and their going into the Holy Land as being parallel to or typical of our lives in Christ. We can see in their journey things that we are to hear from God about in our journey and implement in our lives as far as our journey is concerned. So that being the background, I hope you'll understand where I'm coming from. In chapter 6 and verse 4, they would recite this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And let me read verse 5, too. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Father, thank you for this understanding of the journey that the Israelites were on as being typical of our own walk in Christ, and the principles that are behind what they were to do, what they were to have in their lives, and how they were to implement them is incredibly parallel to the way that we ought to live. So help us to get from all of these instructions from Moses to this new generation a lot of wisdom for our own lives, that we might walk with you in a way that is prescribed by you. We pray for anyone who's never come to the place of knowing Christ, who has never been redeemed or born again, saved, as we call it. We pray for them in the whole concept of coming to an understanding that God is very much in a very loving way, desirous of a relationship with them, and that it would be for their good. Help them to see that He, of course, is the best friend that they could ever have and the best source of anything there is in the universe. We pray for them, and we ask you to help us to have influence on the rest of our community, that we might win them over to an understanding of just who Jesus is and who He wants to be to them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 5:22 through 6:3, you have this very interesting idea that Moses is putting forth, and if you don't pay close attention, you might skip over it. But it is basically that they acknowledge in that section that they heard God. They acknowledge that they heard Him not necessarily in a pleasant way, but they were fearful of hearing Him. And, of course, the reference is back to Exodus 19, where God shook the mountain. They were going through all kinds of preparations and things so that they would not be killed, even if they touched the mountain. But then when they heard the voice of God, and they did hear it, and they acknowledged this very plainly, they said, "We heard it and lived." And they're surprised that they heard from Him and lived. In verse 24, "And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God has showed us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and He liveth." So they have been there, done that, got the T-shirt, and lived. They were able to hear God, and it is an amazing thing to hear God. It is a fearful thing to hear God, and it changed their minds about a lot of things, and it worked on their hearts in lots of ways. But they then went to Moses anyhow and asked Moses in that same section to be their mediator from that point forward. They were afraid. And then we have something from God that is not said anyplace else, as far as I know. It may be referred to, but in this particular passage, you don't have this part shared with you in Exodus 19 where it actually happened. Moses is, of course, going over it. And these people that he's talking to were children. Some were young people at the time. And they actually experienced all of this themselves. And he's going back over all of that to remind them of some very important things. And apparently God agreed with the people that Moses should be their mediator. The concept was something that he already knew about. It's not like he was surprised by it. He wasn't surprised by their reaction. But there is information here that he accepted their terms and that he was actually of a mind to let that happen as Moses would be their mediator from that point forward. But then you have these words in verse 29, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, get you into your tents again. And then he talks to Moses again. And he says, you stand here and I'm going to tell you what you should tell them. And that's basically what you have going on. But God is pleased with them at this particular point, and we have him saying so in verse 29. He's pleased with them at where they are at this point. They are in a special place, and he would like to see them stay where they are. And if they would stay where they are, that verse actually says it would be very good for them. It would be for their good if they would stay where they are. Well, where are they? Well, they're amazed to have God speak to them and to have him in their lives at all. And they're fearing the Lord. It says very clearly that they fear him and they're afraid. But they respect him too. Fear causes respect. And they are respectful of God. And they don't want to push it at this point. They don't want to, because they are so afraid, they don't want to die. And they understand in that idea of not wanting to die by hearing the voice of God that he controls their life and their death. See, that's an important thing. They understand that God holds the keys to their life and their death. And it causes them to behave in a certain way. And that's what God wants from them. He wants them to fear him. In fact, the whole exercise, and it wasn't just an academic exercise, but the whole notion of Exodus 19 in the passage where God speaks to them out of the fire and from the mountain is to make them afraid, because God knows how we're wired. And respect for God is something that we need to have. But I also am going to point to another motivation later on that is in the next section that is even stronger than that one. He wants them to remain respectful of him and understand that he has the keys to life and death. He also, they are convinced that he's a living God and that he is able to speak to them. That's a very important thing. And that they should listen to him is also very important. This is where they are. So promising to listen to him, they did that in Exodus 19. And in the future, Moses was going to become, at this point, the very mouthpiece of God. God knows where they are. He likes where they are. He basically seems to have doubt, though, that they're going to stay there. And we know historically that they didn't stay there, right? They didn't always respect God. They didn't always see him as having the keys to their life and death. They didn't understand that he was the living God. They turned to other gods, other idols, all kinds of things. Moved them away from this place, and they didn't listen to the mouthpiece of God either. When they argued with Moses, they were actually arguing with God, because they actually set it up. And God said, okay, I agree to your terms. Moses will be the mediator. He will speak to you for me. But they complained against him, and they, of course, turned against his leadership, and man, what a job that guy had. I can only respect him. It is unbelievable to me to think of all the different complaints and things that he heard every single day for the rest of his life. But they were rebellious people. Now, what he's speaking about when he says that they would be there all the time, oh, that such a heart were in them, he's talking about what's inside. It's not necessarily about their behavior at this particular point. Oh, that their hearts would be toward me, that they would have these things going on in their hearts for the rest of their lives. It would be good for them to have them stay right there. But they, of course, saw it differently. So they turned away. They were stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And here we have the principle in the Old Testament that a lot of people don't seem to acknowledge very often, but it is the same principle that Jesus gave us, that what's in a person is what comes out of a person. This is something that we need to get a hold of in the 21st century as we have wisdom about the very things that we see day in and day out, there are some horrendous things going on in our world all the time. And you know, they're always asking the why question. Why is it so? Why did it happen? It's because sin takes over a person's heart. It's not like this impersonal force, however, this sin that I'm talking about. I may have made it sound like that. It is indeed what's in a person comes out of a person. The stabbing of the Iowa jogger, that guy, is sin came out of him. And sin's coming out of him now as he lies about why he did it and all those sorts of things. And there'll be all kinds of other sin that motivates people to blame that crime on some other thing. See, the guy is already not taking responsibility for it. I blacked out. I came to. She was dead. Oh, yeah, right. I believe this. Come on. I wasn't born yesterday. I know where it comes from. The Bible tells me very clearly that it is sin that comes out of that man. Sin comes out of us, too. We have to realize that we can't blame everything else in the world for our sin. Our sin is exemplified and it is displayed as we do things. It's kind of common nowadays for celebrities to blame a drug called Ambien. I don't know if you've heard this in the news. Ambien is a sleep aid, and apparently it's fairly strong. And they'll write things on Twitter and wherever else they do it, and they'll say it was the Ambien talking. No, it wasn't the Ambien talking. It was you talking, and it was you who was unguarded at some certain point that you said these things. But those things were in you. They can't come out of you if they're not in you. I mean, we really have to get a hold of this thing. And this is what this passage says. God says, I would that they have this heart in them for their own good, because this is how I operate, God would say. I want to bless them. I want them to live long in the land. I want them to have every benefit that they could possibly have, but they're not going to stay there. They're going to change and they're going to move from there. And of course, then I will have to take action, you know, when they do. I have a book that's entitled, Barb would love this book, probably, Blame It on the Brain by a fellow named Welch. And in it, there is all kinds of evidence for people blaming their brain for their behavior. Yeah. And you know, there are probably some physical types of things that happen. And yet, you know, the bottom line is that where your heart is, that's where you are. And what you need to do is not correct your behavior and not guard your behavior and not somehow try to transform your behavior. You need to work on your heart. I need to work on my heart. Every one of us needs to work on our heart. That's what God is saying through Moses to the people of Israel. What is the deal here? The deal is that they've already been saved. Typologically, they've already been saved. They were rescued out of Egypt. They're just like you and me in the sense that we actually really have been saved, spiritually speaking, from sin, the slave market of sin. They were saved from the slave market of Egypt. But the type is there. So they're already chosen. They're in Christ, if you will. They're not really in Christ, but they're God's people. They're his covenant people. And now from there, he says, take heed of what goes on in your heart. That's where it's a principle for us. Take heed of your own heart. Look at your own heart. When I look at my own heart, I see blackness and evil, and I'm so sickened by my own heart. It just, I'm not kidding you. It just floors me when I think about it. How could I? How can I be that way? How could I think that? How, you know, on and on it goes. And yet the Lord says the key to all of this is fearing him, respecting him, and knowing that he wants only the best thing for me, for you. And that's where this 6:4 comes in. But I'm back to the idea of blaming everything else. People People buy that stuff. Our society's gone haywire. They buy into it. They don't even call it sin anymore. Our courts let it go. Our courts will not convict people when they blame a drug or alcohol or some other substance or thing. You know, she made me mad, so I killed her. It's not my fault. It's her fault. She made me mad. You remember the Menendez brothers? The Menendez brothers, you know, they're sitting there crying and stuff. Our mom and dad are dead. Well, yeah, they are. You killed them. And the public, I heard people in the public media saying, oh, those poor boys, they don't have their mother and their father. Well, they shot them with a shotgun, as I recall. What is wrong with this picture? God will never, honestly, God will never buy that argument. And we ought never either to buy that argument, not only about others, but about ourselves. You can't blame it on somebody else. God knows better than that. But in chapter 6 and verse 4, then there is this idea of loving God with everything that you are and everything that you possess. There is this super strong connection in this section, and this is 6:4 through 4:15, a super strong connection between what we say and our behavior. We're reminded, of course, that biblical love is not just words, and it's not just a feely, touchy-feely, good sentiment about somebody, but it's a covenant commitment that is demonstrated by behavior that seeks the best for which, whatever or whomever we love. Let me read you this quote, and I think it sums up this section quite well. True spirituality, Moses taught his people, us and Christians everywhere, that true spirituality arises from the heart and extends to all of life. Those who claim to be religious and tend to be subject to, or those who claim to be religious tend to be subject to two temptations: to treat spirituality as primarily interior and private, or to treat it as a matter of external performance. True love for God is rooted in the heart, but is demonstrated and extends to all of life, specifically a passion to speak of one's faith in the context of family and to declare one's allegiance publicly to the world. The passage, or this passage, suggests that the very decoration of our homes testifies to our faith, declaring the fundamentally theological outlook of those who live within and serving as reminders to residents to live in dependence on God and to realize that blessing is contingent on obedience. Allegiance to Yahweh is not merely a matter of verbal utterances of the Shema or any other creed. It is demonstrated in behavior. And so this section, in the first part, tells us something that you don't hear many people bringing up as far as the Old Testament is concerned, but that we are in a love relationship with God, and we're supposed to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our might, and that would be all of us, right? I mean, there's not one part of us that isn't spoken about in the Shema. And then he says to them, here's how you can demonstrate that. Not just by saying it, but by, as this author put it, Daniel Block is who I quoted, by decorating your homes, in, at least in one way. Put it on the doorposts that you have these commands that I have given you in verse 6. Teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit down in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And bind them, in verse 8, for a sign. I'm just going through it real quickly. And they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. And you should write them on the doorposts, on the posts of your house, rather, and on your gates. That's where this guy, Block, comes up with this idea, is that our homes should even be decorated with the Word of God. that there should be some evidence, some place, especially in our homes, that we don't just say we love God with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, but that we actually are demonstrating it somehow, some way. Now, just writing it out like this doesn't totally, completely fulfill the thing, but it is so that you might be reminded of the things that God has said. And he's talking to a bunch of people who are about to go into a land where everything is going to be provided for them. Everything. Houses, wells, vineyards, all kinds of things. They're walking into a ready-made environment that they haven't been in their whole lives. They lived in the desert. They lived in Egypt. They didn't have these kinds of things for their own, but they are moving into something where they will be tested. And that's the last part of what we'll get to. But this is something that they're also supposed to not only themselves observe and make a part of their lives, a very integral part of their lives. That's all that this is saying. Make sure you keep the Word of God in front of you. Is that a far-fetched notion for the church? I don't think it is. I mean, what do you have in your houses? Would there be, if I walked in there, and I'm not going to with this notion. No, I might. You never know. No, if somebody was going to walk in there and start looking around, what would they see? Evidence that you know the Lord, that you love the Lord, that you are serious about walking with the Lord? Would anybody find a Bible out there on the table where somebody was just reading it or something like that? You know, I don't know. I'm not going to be legalistic about this. There ought to be evidence. Just saying words is not enough. There ought to be some sort of evidence. And you ought to take great pains to keep the Word of God in front of you all the time. I mean, the frontlet thing, I don't know, that'd be kind of bizarre, having that hanging out there and slapping you in the forehead or wherever, however long you made it. You remember that it became a ritual for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus comes down on them for doing this because that's all they were doing. They weren't living it out. So there's this connection, this symbiotic relationship between, you know, these things that can't be broken apart. It has to be both and, not just one or the other. But he says, you're supposed to teach these things to your kids. That's what you find there right away in verse 7. Teach them, not only teach them diligently. I don't know if you've seen this in homeschoolers, but they hang on to this verse religiously. This verse right here in 6:7. They take the responsibility that the Lord laid on his people to teach their children the Word of God. The commands. Why? Well, we know what happens if you don't. How quickly does faith in Christ and life in Christ seem to just become a non-important thing in the lives of our children? Just one generation? Or does it just happen quicker than that? I think it happens quicker than that. If it's not important to you, it won't be important to them. We have to take this seriously as a church, as individuals in Christ. How come the Muslims are doing so well? How come they're the fastest growing religious group in the whole world? There you go. Catholics had this right. Roman Catholics, they say, if you give me your kids for 7 years, they'll be Catholic for their whole life. And it happens. It happens. You know, it's not too hard to figure out, but we're kind of stupid, actually. And we've really just kind of let this go and not really paid any attention to it. But you wonder how come there's a whole generation that when they get to be 18, they just walk away from the church and don't come back. Duh. Here it is. You didn't really teach them very well, did you? It wasn't really very important in their eyes. And they didn't see it in your life. The Lord knows how that all works between parents and children, and how important you are, parents, to your children. And it is a, it is an, I don't, I mean, I'm pretty radical on this, but I don't see any place in the Bible where we're supposed to turn them over to somebody else to raise them. But we do. That's the American way, folks. Send them to school. First day of school, coming right up, right? Ha, ha, ha. I told you I'd get you guys. No, it is. It's not a biblical thing. You didn't see George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson and all them going to public school. Public school is a pretty recent thing. We'd basically turn them over to somebody else. And man alive, what they're teaching our kids. They teach them evolution, for one thing. They teach them that God's word is a lie. I mean, how more basic can you get than that? They teach you you shouldn't pledge allegiance to the flag. You shouldn't pray. I mean, what else? One time they asked me, they didn't ask me, I thought they were going to ask me, but I guess they thought better of it, and I can't understand why. But I was going to go to the academy, and I had this message already prepared for the graduation class, and I was going to tell them, you guys need to forget everything you learned here at school. They never did ask me, so I didn't get my chance. I still got it somewhere on the back burner. But they teach him all kinds of things that are not biblical. And the Lord says, it would be for your best that you guys keep this stuff in front of you. And here's the main point. Because you're going to be tempted to walk away from me. You're going to be tempted to move from the place where you were when you heard my voice on the mountain to another place. You're going to be tested by prosperity. You're going to be tested because you're going to have brand new homes. You're going to have all that stuff given to you. God will bless you in a major way. This stuff is already there. You will turn away from me, God says, if you do not keep all of this in front of you all the time that I've told you to do. I'm not just telling you because I want to ruin your fun. I'm telling you because I don't want you to turn away, because if you turn away, that's not a good thing, that's a bad thing. And that's the problem. See, that's the problem with us. We think we know better than God. They thought they knew better than God. As soon as you start thinking you know better than God, forget it, it's over. You have blown it. Because what's going to come out of you is that kind of behavior. How much time do you spend thinking about God? I'm going to make you feel real guilty here, folks. How much activity do you engage in that shows that you love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and strength? Don't you take breaks from God? I do too. Making me feel guilty now. I got to take a break. I had a professor tell me one time, you got to unstring the bow once in a while. Meaning, you know what I'm saying? A wooden bow, if you kept it strung, the tension on it all the time, it got weak. Right? You guys do this at camp? You unstring them? What was he saying? Take a break from God. That's what he's saying. I don't see that in Scripture. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's law both morning and night. Oh boy, where's a break in there? I don't know. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks always. I mean, the Bible says if you are going to do what's smart, if you're going to do the thing wherein God can bless you, you'll keep him in front of your mind all the time. You'll keep him in your heart all the time. You'll love him more than you love yourself. You'll love him more than you love anything else in this world. But our behavior shows different. God knows that if we do not, we will not. And that's where we blow it. And you can't blame anybody else for this. You can't blame Ambien or your brain or whatever. Whoever made you mad at the time. If you forget me, if you move from where you were, I'm not going to be able to bless you, but not only am I not going to be able to bless you, but I'm going to curse you. You're going to end up in the same place as the Canaanites. He's telling this to his redeemed people. Discipline. Hebrews talks about disciplining the children. He's not obligated to keep the covenant any longer. I see the 21st century church here like I don't know that I've ever seen it in the Old Testament anyplace else. Because this is what we do, is we think we know better than God. And we actually turn to our material blessings more than we turn to God. And we're all grateful for God giving us these things, but do we really believe that God gave us these things? Or did we do it on our own? Do we put our thumbs behind our lapels and our suspenders and go, look at me, look what I did? Actually, I have a pretty skewed point of view about all that stuff. And we think people are better just because they have more stuff. If they have more stuff, they're better than, they're not better than us. We need to really become very humble. I hope you'll understand this. I don't know if I should explain it or not, but I think we need to become very humble about how much we love God. Sometimes we declare it from the housetops, but our behavior doesn't necessarily show it. So I think we need to be a little bit more humble about things than we perhaps have been in the past. And be more like Peter was when Peter bowed down before Jesus and said, get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. When he got out of the boat. There's another passage that just came to mind, this idea of, yes, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. That's the place where we ought to be. Last thing is in verse 16 through 25. Again, I'm not reading any of this, but I'm just sort of referring to it. I'd really like for you to read it when you get a chance. They're going to be tested when they get to the promised land. And it'll be a different test than the one that they faced in Exodus when they tested God at Massa. Massa is mentioned in verse 16 of that section, 6:16. And what they did was they were complaining about Moses bringing them out there and there not being any water, if you recall. Moses then would strike the rock and they would have water. But that's called testing God. They complained against Moses and they tested God. And God says, don't test me once you go into this new land like you tested me there. The test there was a test of not having enough, of not having what is necessary for life. And they basically questioned God. And they said, God, prove to us that you're here. And that's something that they would say, prove to us, God, that you're here. Give us some water. I mean, that you would think was a very basic need for a human being, that if God took them out there in the desert, he would know that they had need for water. And God had promised that he would be with them always, and he was there, but they're complaining, and Moses is getting an earful, and it was a test of not having enough. Now they're moving in a direction where they will have more than enough. Prosperity will be their lot. And in their prosperity, they will be tempted again to question God one way or another. They will want him to prove himself, just like they did in those days when the test was a little bit different. They'll want him to prove himself, and they'll also want him to show himself on their terms and in their timing. And they will actually say, you know, our allegiance to you is based on whether or not you meet these things that we want you to do, whether or not you prove yourself. Prosperity. This is, if there is no other place in this passage, a parallel to 21st century and the church, there is none in the Bible. We have so much. David prayed. David said, Lord, don't let me get so much that I forget about you. He also spoke in terms of seeking God's face and not his hands. that's about this too, material blessing. Don't let me get so enamored with the things that I have that you give me. And everything we have is given to us. We have to acknowledge that. Although, again, sometimes that's not going on. But which do we want worse? His presence or the things that he can do for us? They're going to be tempted to walk away from God. And the test will happen in a different way, but it'll be just as much a test. They'll be satisfied with all kinds of things, and there will be this crisis, if you will, of prosperity that tempts people to forget him. So they're going to move away from him. We know it because we've read the rest of the book, but God warned them. You can't change what happened yesterday, but you can change what happens next. You have control over this. I have control over this. They had control over this. All we had to do was keep the word of God and the commands of God in front of their face and to understand who he is to them and love him. This is not a matter of keeping commandments. This is not a matter of legalism. This is a matter of the heart. When your heart wanders, so do you. So do I. I've done it a million times, and I'm not exaggerating. Probably more than that. It's critical that we pass on the faith to our children, to every succeeding generation. That's shown by the questions that we find in this section. The child is going to ask the father, why? Why do we do this stuff? Why is it we're so stuck on this old stuff, this old thing, these old things that people have been doing forever? You should see the question there. The child asks, what's the meaning of all of this in verse 20? When your son asks you, it doesn't say how he asks you. It's not like with a bad attitude or a good attitude or I want more information. You don't know anything about that. Just when you get asked the question, you better have an answer for them. You need an answer for them that comes from your heart and it comes from your walk with the Lord. The son asks in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes? That's the commandments, the law of God, and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you. And he delineates, and I'll just share them with you in the next few verses there, what you should say. You ought to have these answers in your heart. If you're not prepared for this, something's wrong in your life. Not just with the fact that you can't necessarily memorize these things. This ought to come from an overflowing heart. Moses offers five reasons, and these form, I think, the basis for all Old Testament theology. And of course, then that flows over into New Testament theology. He says, here's what you should say to this boy or girl. We began with God. We were not before God called us out of Egypt. We were not a people. Pretty good reason? Yeah, pretty good reason. We wouldn't even be if it weren't for God. Slaves were we in a foreign land, and God rescued us. So now, what's the basis for that? I love God. Because he delivered me from slavery. He brought me out of Egypt. I love God right now, right here in the 21st century, because God saved me. I don't have to worry about some bonehead coming in here and shooting up the place. I'm going to be right in front of him first. Shoot me first, buddy. You'll be doing me a favor. I mean that with all sincerity. I'd rather have me go than somebody who's not in Christ. It's not just to be a martyr. I won't be a martyr. I get to go to heaven. You know, I win-win. He loses-loses. I win-win. I love God. I don't mind telling you. He's my best friend. Nobody else is close. I'd like to say my wife is. She's a great friend. She doesn't hold a candle to God. She's pretty good, though. Don't tell her I said that. We were rescued from slaves, being slaves. Next, we were rescued and redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and he did it showing how much power he has. That's here in the text too. He's a powerful God. You know what I like about God? He's more powerful than anybody else. And they say in this section, we saw it. I saw it happen. I know it to be true. It's not just some secondhand account that I'm talking about. I saw him part the sea. I saw him drown the whole army of Pharaoh and Pharaoh himself. I saw the plagues, all of that stuff. God, thirdly, brought us from there to here by keeping his promise. Not to us necessarily, but to the patriarchs. He keeps his promises. You know why I love God? God's faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning in thee, no fine print, no dark side. He keeps his promises. That's why we keep these statutes and these commandments and these judgments and do all of this stuff. That's why, son. God also wants what's best for me. He wants what's best for me. He knows that it is for our good, and this passage goes even farther. It says, and for our survival. We do this because we will not survive any other way. Our life begins and ends with God. Fifthly, it's the right thing to do based on all that he has done for us. And it shall be, in verse 25, at the end of the passage, it shall be to our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he had commanded us. It's the right thing to do. Some people say, oh, this is works righteousness. This is a conflict with Paul. Paul says, you can't work to be saved. Well, this doesn't say that you work to be saved either. They're already saved. Now, this is what they do because they're saved. Why do you do what you do? Because you're saved? Because you love God. See, love is the basis for this whole passage and the existence of the people of Israel. And when they stopped loving God, they started hurting themselves. And the blessing stopped. Church, when we stop loving God with all of our heart, mind, body, soul, and strength, it won't be the right thing to do. It won't be the right thing before God, and it won't be the right thing to do as far as we're concerned. So if we're just plainly selfish, we should do them. We should act this way. We should be like this. But of course, it goes beyond that. You can not only have the position of being right with God, you can also be in the position of doing what's right before God. And that's where the disconnect comes. That's this argument between works and faith that people seem to keep bringing up in a church. What is the relationship between works and faith? We certainly can't work to be what God wants us to be. But he puts us in Christ, and he seats us in the heavenlies. Ephesians talks about this so clearly. And he says, now become what you already are. Live it out. That's what Moses is saying to these people. Become what you already are. This will bring glory to God. This will be the best thing for you. You'll survive. You'll end up being a testimony to other people. People will know why you do it. Your children will grow up rightly before God. It's just an amazing sequence of things that is no different from the New Testament way of doing things. Paul and Moses are in agreement. The Old Testament is in agreement with the New Testament. I just hope that it's in agreement within us, within me, within you individually. You can't blame it on anybody else. Father, we thank you for the word, and thank you for the wonderful way in which from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, there's absolutely no conflict. There is absolutely no contradictory evidence or mistakes or things that shouldn't be there. That's because it was your mind that authored all of it, all 66 books. Help us, I pray, with our lives. Help us to understand this as deeply as we possibly can, and to let it sink in past our understanding. Help us to be who we are. Help us to become what we already are. If there's anybody here who doesn't know what in the world we're talking about, doesn't even have the slightest idea of how this strange language can be lived out, I pray for that individual or those individuals to come to a place where Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord, where Jesus is the most important person in life at this point and forevermore. Help us all to pray for people in that situation and to want to, with all of our hearts, share what we have seen and what we have heard, what we have experienced ourselves. And even if we're not perfect in the language that we might use today, even though we're not 100% living out the life in Christ that we ought to be, help us to love you that much that we would be willing to be fools for you and even seem to be fools in the eyes of others that they might come to know you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.